Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Because you are God alone, you are worthy of our entire hearts and our whole lives and all of our energy and all of our service and our worship. And so we come together as a body of Christ, recognizing that we are in Christ by the power of the Spirit alone, and hoping in that same power to teach us to love each other well, encourage one another in walking with Christ, and to carry a gospel of hope to the world that is around us. And we ask for these provisions, and we pray that you would encourage us, even as we gathered this day, to worship you as the body of Christ. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you. If you guys will sign those and give them back to me before we finish today, that would be awesome. All right. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's stand together and we'll read this together to hear God call us to worship Him. Join me, would you please? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Join me again in reading from the Scriptures. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Join me, would you, in a prayer that is designed to help us think on the provision of Christ. God the Father, who plans to redeem His people. God the Son, who secures that redemption. And God the Spirit, who applies it to us. Join me if you would, please. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, eternal Spirit, I worship You as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to Your knowledge and to Your kingdom. O Father, You have loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, You have loved me and assumed my nature, shed Your own blood to wash away my sins, given me Your perfect righteousness. Holy Spirit, You have loved me and entered my heart, implanted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, I bless and praise You for love so unearned, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. Amen.
If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you, that's on page 394. Once again, Ezra's one of those books that might be hard to find because it may be a little bit unfamiliar to you. So it's after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but it's before you get to Job and Psalms. So Ezra chapter 8 is where we're going to pick up. You may remember from our scripture reading last week that Ezra is an influential Jewish citizen in Babylon. The people of Israel are taken captives. They're taken away from their home country as prisoners of war. And King Artaxerxes singles out Ezra, and this is God's providence in the life of the people of Israel. But King Artaxerxes singles out Ezra and says, I want you to lead a group of people, a group of Jewish people, back to Jerusalem to restore the temple worship. It's a pretty extraordinary thing for a pagan enemy king to institute divine worship of Israel's God. And so this is God's sovereign hand keeping his people and preserving his worship in purity according to his law. And so King Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to return. He says, get as many people, as many Jewish people as will go with you, and just caravan back over to Jerusalem and restore the temple worship. And he says, we're going to pay for it all. We're going to provide you everything you need, any sacrifices, any gold, any silver, any of that. And so I'm going to pick up in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. But I would direct your attention to the first part of chapter 8 is a collection of genealogies, which tells you the names of the families who went back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And one of the things you can take away from these genealogies is to see how God has preserved his word and God has cared for his people, not just in vague generalities, but with meticulous sovereignty. Every family, every person accounted for. And verses 15 through 20 call our attention to the importance of the ceremonial system, because Ezra had to get the Levites together. For there to be proper temple worship, there had to be priests and there had to be Levites to sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. So pick it up here in verse 21. This is right before Ezra and the people of Israel leave to go back to Jerusalem. So they're still in Babylon at this point. Verse 21, follow along with me. This is the word of God. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is good, is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. And I weighed out to their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord and the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and all the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. And at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray together, And I'll direct your attention to page 11 of your worship bulletins for some specific prayer emphases this morning. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for even this passage in the book of Ezra, as it reminds us that you are to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and you are to be worshipped precisely in the ways that you have outlined in Scripture. Lord, you encourage no innovations when it comes to how you desire to be honored and glorified. Lord, you have revealed your truth to us, and so Lord, we pray that you would help us to take it to heart. Would you help us to marvel at how you care for your people so precisely and in great detail. We thank you for how you have shown us through these Old Testament sacrifices how you're ultimately bringing all things together and bringing reconciliation not just to our souls but to the whole cosmos through the ultimate sacrifice of your Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to read this passage and look to Christ, who is the fulfillment of every sacrifice. He is a perfect priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, a perfect priest. Lord, he is preeminent. Lord, we come to you through him. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us this morning especially to look to Christ, to marvel at his sacrifice, to give attention to all of your words. As Pastor Paul comes to preach, would you help us to lean into the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sermon on the Mount? Would you help us to be eager to obey and to love the things that you call us to do? We thank you, Lord, that there are that you've called us together into a church, and that you have encouraged us through the way you've gifted each other. So specifically, Lord, we thank you for the way you have brought Taylor McInerney into our fellowship, and as she's been working with internationals, we pray that you would provide for her all of the financial means to fulfill the ministry that you've called her to, and we pray that you would continue to provide for her the deepened relationships that she eagerly desires. Would you encourage her? Would you bring more international students into her influence? And would you provide not just superficial conversation, but would her hospitality and kindness be a proper reflection of a heart that's been transformed by the gospel? And would you provide deeper spiritual conversations with these international students on Auburn's campus? What a kind providence that you have brought them here, and we pray that you would bless Taylor as she seeks to minister among them. And well, we thank you that not only are there international people here in our community and in our very church, but Lord, you have called people out of our area and into the farthest reaches of the world. And Lord, specifically, we lift up the country of Iran and pray that you would bless the Christians who live there under great oppression and intense pressure. We pray that you would give them courage and strength to remain faithful in the face of laws that prohibit them from worshiping in all of the ways that you call us to worship. And we pray that you would do a work of renewal among them. We thank you for the way that churches have grown in Iran, even amid pressure and persecution and hostility. We pray that you would, by your sovereign hand, would you protect your sheep? Would you raise up godly and qualified and gifted leaders for the church there? And we pray, God, that you would maybe even raise up people from our own fellowship here in Auburn to perhaps even take the gospel to the country of Iran. Well, we thank you for the way you care for all the peoples of the earth, people that we don't even know, but Lord, even people that live right across the street from us. So Lord, we also think of our brothers and sisters at First Baptist Opelika and pray that you would bless their worship this morning. We pray that their pastor, Jeff Myers, would be faithful to the word, that he would preach the word, that the gospel would be clear, that his congregation would be transformed by it. We pray for unity and blessing in their congregation as they remain faithful to Scripture and as they seek to see Christ as Lord over all things. And Lord, we pray that there would be more churches planted in Auburn that are faithful to your word. Lord, there is no competition, there is no rivalry or dissension in the kingdom of God. So Lord, we pray that you would equip organizations like the North American Mission Board to continue to encourage church planters and provide practical relief for victims of natural disasters. We thank you how you call pastors and chaplains and leaders among that organization to carry out a lot of practical needs and a lot of roles of encouragement that we might not be able to do by ourselves as the church here at Grace Heritage. And we pray that you would continue to bless them as they're working with the people in Hawaii. We pray that you would give them the resources that they need, financial and personal resources. And Lord, we also want to obey your word to pray for civic leaders. And this morning we lift up Mike Rogers and pray that you would give him wisdom and encouragement from Scripture. We pray that you would surround him with wise leaders and counselors. Would he be an agent of justice in our society, in our community? We pray, Lord, that you would do this for our good and for the good of our brothers and sisters who may be very different from us. And this morning, again, Lord, we lift up to you our Pastor Paul and pray that you would bless his preaching. Would you give him strength? We thank you for how you've, even this weekend, helped him to recover from not feeling very well, and pray that you would continue to sustain him through the preaching of your word. We pray that your word would come with conviction and with power from the Spirit. We pray that Paul would proclaim your word with boldness and with clarity, and Lord, that we would be changed by it. And Lord, we pray these things because we are helpless in ourselves to effect the change that we desire, and we are totally dependent on your Spirit to work this in us and in our church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, you'll find that on page 810. You'll look at but two verses in Matthew 5, but then go over to Matthew 19 for a fuller explanation of this text. And so if you'll follow along, I'll read beginning in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. This is God's Word. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And then if you would turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." This is God's Word. And as we look into it, I'm reminded as we think about this issue of divorce that when I was in junior high and high school in the mid and late 70s, and I was not living in a small isolated bubble, there were 454 people in my high school graduating class. And I do not remember a single friend whose parents were divorced. I dare say that now there's not a single person in the room who has not been touched directly by divorce within their own experience or their immediate family, parents, daughters, sons, friends, family members. It's a much more common reality today. The culture is one that looks on divorce much like the culture of Jesus' day. And as he addresses this question that the Pharisees pose to him, he's correcting an idea in the culture that divorce is a provision for any disagreement or dissatisfaction in marriage. In Jesus' day, by the husband, in our day, with no-fault divorces by either partner. Now, as we approach this, I know it's a tender position or situation or topic for many in the room. And I want to ask you to not let your heart set up a protective barrier as we think through these things together this morning. Because the Bible speaks very clearly about this issue, and it calls us to permanence in marriage. The Bible also recognizes the reality of broken relationships and the brokenness that intrudes into our relationships in this day. And then, I believe, gives us great hope in the gospel. That's the way I'd like for us to think about this issue today, is that the Bible calls us to permanence, but it recognizes the reality of brokenness and then gives us great hope. So I surmise that in the day when I was in high school, people stayed married just because that was what they were supposed to do. Not because their marriages were flourishing more than marriages today. Because the brokenness of the relationships to which Jesus speaks was still there in the days of my own experience in high school. So I'm not pretending that people were happier then. I'm saying that sometimes they were just more stubborn or felt bound by the culture or they just kept their promise and took those things seriously. Whereas the culture today doesn't think in those terms. But what does the Bible call us to think about? What does the Scripture command with regard to these things? It commands us to think in terms of permanence. In the reality of difficulty in relationships, and then calls us to find great hope in the gospel. So let's think about those three things. First of all, God's intention for marriage is that it's a permanent relationship in this life. That's what Jesus is saying in his answer to the question in Matthew 19. When the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They were trying to trap Jesus in a sort of a no-win question. If he didn't respond correctly, the people may be upset with him because he seemed to be contradicting Moses. If he responded in a way that contradicted his earlier teaching, then he would be caught in a trap, because earlier in the sermon in Matthew 5, he had said it's unlawful to divorce except for adultery or for sexual immorality. And so they're setting up a trap for Jesus, and rather than answering their question with an answer, he answers with a question, as he so often does. And basically, in the way that only Jesus can, crushes them by saying, haven't you read the Scriptures? You who claim to be professionally equipped to handle the law, have you not read? And so then he takes them all the way back to where we were last week into Genesis chapter 2. And he points out God's original intention with regard to marriage. And he invokes the one flesh principle. And so in case you weren't here last week, I'll remind you that the Scriptures teach us in Genesis chapter 2 that God created Adam and Eve for each other. He created Adam with a divinely designed lack. And he said, it's not good that he be alone, but he needs a helper who is fit for him. And so God created her with the intention that she would not be under him, but alongside him in absolute equality in every sense, but with a different role in the creation mandate. And that to rule and subdue the earth and to fill it, to multiply and fill the earth. And so the precious gift of sexual intimacy that God gave that binds a man and a woman together for life and is intended in most cases to give children that are to be raised and nurtured in the admonition of the Lord was designed by God from the beginning. Now I want to again step back and remind you that if you're not married today, it doesn't mean you're less than those who are married in God's sight. If for some reason God has said you're not to have children inside of your marriage, it doesn't mean that you're less than or cursed or unloved by God. God designed for us to have adoption, which many families in our church have engaged themselves in. And thanks be to God for that. As those children need godly homes in which to be raised, and so you're fulfilling that in all of its full intentions, okay? And so I don't want anybody to get the sense that you're somehow less than, because we are living in the reality of a fallen and broken world where God designed some things and has intentions for things that are not being realized now because of the fall. And I'll remind you again that he's in the process of making all those sad things come untrue. But in the meantime, as we understand that God's intention was for permanent in this relationship, Jesus is speaking very clearly and saying, the Bible calls us to permanence in marriage. Now, the reality that I mentioned to you earlier is that every relationship in this life, even in marriage, is flawed or broken because of sin. And I want you to look on down to verses 7 through 9. in Matthew 19. They said to him, this is kind of one of those deals that your children do to you sometimes when you say, this is what it's supposed to be. And they say, well, if that's true, then. And so they're still trying to wrangle with Jesus. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following, that made a provision of a divorce certificate. And there are several things that we want to think out loud about in regard to that. The first of those is I would like for you to notice that they use the word command in verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a divorce and to send her away? Almost as though they understand the provision in Deuteronomy 24 to be a command. If any wife does anything that's unpleasing, then you're commanded to divorce her. Notice how Jesus responds to that in verse 9. I'm sorry, in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. And in just in those two words, there's a shift or an adjustment and a correction in the way that they're to be thinking about this whole issue of a certificate for divorce. And again, I want you to not, when you read Moses did this, Moses did that, don't think so much about the man as much as the mouthpiece. So he's the one who's relaying to God's people what God says. It's not just something that Moses as a man comes up with, but he is the one, the mouthpiece of God for the people of God to hear the intentions of God. And here, Jesus is correcting them by saying, it's not that God commanded divorce if there should be a brokenness in the relationship, but that he made a provision for that. It's more of a regulation of the act than an endorsement of it. Almost like a speed bump, if you will, so that God was telling men, you can't just toss your wife away on a whim and tell her to go. You have to go through this legal process to undo the legally binding covenant that you've made with her. And if somewhere down the line, after she's been remarried, if she's divorced again, you can't just take her back. And so it was a cause to recognize the seriousness of the action that they were about to take. I'm convinced that it was also a provision for the wife of protection, of some kind of protection in the reality that the law God had given is that in adultery, those who are guilty are to be stoned. And so rather than her just being sent away and the community assuming that she had done something worthy of punishment, there's this certificate of divorce that at least provides for her some kind of protection. Now, I know that we're all looking at this and going, that's all so messed up. And you're right, because look at why it's all happening. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart. There's no doubt that when this becomes the end of a marriage, that there's a lot of hardness of heart going on in that situation on the part of at least one of the parties. And so the heartache and the things that have been going on in that reality of the brokenness of two sinners being joined together in marriage sometimes ends in a divorce. So the Scripture gives an allowance for that, even though God intends for it to be permanent because of the hardness of sinful hearts. When every gospel remedy has been sought, sometimes divorce is still the end. Now, what about today? How are we to think about this reality when that's been the experience of people we know or even our own, and we're understanding that what God intends is that marriage be permanent? How are we to understand this? Well, Jesus says here and in our original text in Matthew chapter 5, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. And so the Bible seems to give this exclusion. Is divorce hated by God? Yes. Is divorce not the intended end of marriage? Yes. Is there a reality of sometimes a brokenness that needs to be addressed? Yes. And so when a spouse chooses to shatter and rip apart the covenant bonds that have been made in marriage through adultery, sometimes a divorce is going to be the result of that. Because they have broken covenant. They've ripped apart the one flesh nature of a marriage by engaging in a one flesh situation with someone else. Now I want to speak to that a little bit more specifically tonight, especially for our younger folks. But we have to move forward today recognizing that adultery is sometimes a cause for divorce and that it is not an unbiblical resolution. I believe that there is another reason that divorce takes place, and that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you have in your notes there the word abandonment. And I'll read for you just one phrase out of this larger text in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. And so in the situation where an unbelieving spouse is so determined to go, and they leave town or they leave the country or they go away, and they're not going to be reconciled and they refuse to do so, then that believing partner is not bound to them. Now, if the unbelieving partner wants to stay, let's say you married someone who's not a believer, or maybe God saved one, a husband or a wife in a marriage situation, and the unbelieving partner is willing to stay and they're content to be there and do life with you, then you're to let them stay. You're to remain in that. You're not commanded nor allowed to simply leave because your spouse is an unbeliever. And I believe that the case can be made for also the situation of abuse in a home. There is a separating or an abandonment or a desertion of marriage vows when a spouse is abusive in a marriage situation. And I want you to listen to me very clearly, ladies. It is unwise and unsafe just to stay in a home if you are being physically abused. And I would go so far as to say that at least some degree of separation needs to take place if you are being emotionally abused in the home. There have been days when people would say, no, you stay there no matter what. And I believe that it is a biblical reality that one who shatters the covenant relationship through abusing their spouse, and I'm speaking primarily of men who have more strength and more power and all of the responsibility to protect, nurture, lead, and provide in their home, that when they take that away, that they've shattered the covenant bond. Exodus chapter 21 speaks of a man who withholds worldly goods and marital privileges from a woman and says that she can go out from him and is not bound to him. Now again, I'm not saying that divorce is a provision for people who aren't getting everything they want from their marriage, or they're dissatisfied, or they've quote-unquote fallen out of love, or it would be better for the children, or any of those kinds of things because of personal desires. It is not an escape clause from the difficulty of marriage. Marriage is hard. And so divorce is not an escape clause, but even as it was, in some sense at least, a provision for the hardness and brokenness of hearts, it is an availability to us today. And the Bible recognizes the necessity sometimes of such protection, not the goodness of it as an alternative. Now, what about remarriage? Well, there are two positions on this on either extreme. One is to say that there is never any remarriage allowed under any circumstances after a divorce. The other position would be the extreme that says remarriage is the right of any person because, after all, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I would say that the Bible makes the case that it recognizes remarriage for the person who did not cause the divorce. And that's a middle ground that seems to make the most sense to me. Now, there are great differences of opinion about that. But I wanted to at least give you that middle ground place to say, and that's where I see myself and the counsel that I've given. And I have been on lots of positions over this over 30 years. And honestly say that I was talking with Garrett earlier about this week about, is there a way that I can avoid preaching a message about divorce? But I don't think I can and be faithful to saying that I preach verse by verse. And so recognizing that there are strong opinions and many ideas about this, I appeal to us to be bound by the Scriptures. And then, mostly, I want us to spend our time this morning thinking about the gospel, which brings hope to the reality of our brokenness. In every relationship, there is brokenness. Every friendship, and then especially in marriage, when you place two sinners in a covenant relationship together that is intended to be permanent forever. The Scripture tells us that iron sharpens iron, and so do the friendships that we have. A faithful friend is one who may wound us from time to time, and yet those wounds are pictured in the Scriptures as oil poured on our heads for our good. And so the intention of God in the relationships that we have with each other, and particularly in marriage, is that we would be molded into the image of Christ. One of the good ways that you can begin to prepare for marriage, young men and women, is to be open to the correcting and shaping nature of Christian friendship. Looking to others to say and asking them about ways that your life needs to be different. Things that they see that God would address with the gospel. Now, I want to give a definition of the gospel, and entire books have been written about the gospel. Whole sermons can be preached about the gospel. But I wanted to not just be using a term and say, the gospel this, the gospel that, and you not have an understanding of what I'm trying to say when I use that phrase. And I'm saying that amazingly, God has loved broken and adulterous people. And I've used that word on purpose because so many times in the Old Testament, the Scripture describes the idolatry and the unfaithfulness of the people of God towards God as adultery. And so their sinfulness toward God is spoken of in terms of adultery. And amazingly, God has loved adulterous people, redeemed them, secured eternal life for them, and is now transforming them that they might also love one another. So God has demonstrated love towards His enemies so that we can do the same. Really broad definition. But let's try to be more specific. So the gospel is the basis for unconditional love. The Bible never places conditions on the way we're to love other people. In fact, in just a few verses in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, love your enemies. So the Bible never says, love people as long as they fulfill certain conditions. or love people because they're useful to you, or love people because you really need that relationship. The Bible just calls us to love others. It tells us that if we will be sons of our Father who is in heaven, we'll reflect His character by loving other people, even our enemies. And that is His character since He's love. And in the redemption of sinners, He's loved His enemies. In a few moments, we'll gather around this table and we'll take in our hands the bread and the cup. And we'll remember that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Don't forget that He says, "Broken for you who were my enemy. Broken for you who were opposed to me, you who hated me, you who disobeyed my law, you who rebelled against me, you who exchanged the glory that belongs to me alone and gave it to things that don't deserve it." Now, we'll remember that not to heap guilt on you, so that the crucifixion and the supper and remembering the death of Christ are not made to guilt you into trying to do something back to earn that. It's invoked so that you'll go, "What a Savior. How beautiful is the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me even though He knew me in all of my ugliness and adulterous idolatry and wickedness and shame, and still pursued me and made me His bride." How beautiful is the gospel, and how much it is the basis for the call to us to love other people not based on their performance. Loving them apart from condition. Hearing the gospel say then, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Secondly, the gospel is what moves us from simple attraction to covenant love. Now, I'm not saying that in marriage or even in friendships that we don't see someone and go, "I'm really attracted to them." When I saw Kathy Cawthorn the first time at Leawood Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, in the fall of 1983, on Sunday morning, I said, "Man, I was attracted to her." But I can tell you that I did not love her that day. And the gospel is what moves us from simply being attracted to someone, or I might even say, from being a little bit repelled by someone because of the way they look or act or do or who they are, to genuinely loving them. And that is the process of a lifetime of marriage. That's what marriage is designed to do, is to move us from the place where the day we see them and in the moments we meet them, we're just so superficially attracted. I mean, we're crazy about them. To the day that maintains our love for them no matter what happens. Jay and Catherine Wolfe grew up in Georgia and Alabama, respectively, and met at Samford University in the cafeteria, where they both found out that they just loved food. And weaseled his way into her affections. And after they graduated from Samford, they were married and then loaded up a truck and drove to California, where he was entering Pepperdine Law School. And she began a modeling career. Gorgeous. They didn't plan, but had a little boy. And then this was about 6 months before he was to graduate from law school. 3 weeks before he graduated from law school and 6 months after she had a baby, Catherine had a massive stroke in her brainstem, one that her doctor said was one of the largest he had ever seen. After 16 hours of surgery and the removal of a significant portion of her brain, she miraculously survived and began the recovery process that involved months in the hospital. It was more than a year when she was able to swallow her first bite of food again. Jay says that everything they had been moving toward was taken away. Law school, law career, she had been modeling some in a mom and son kind of way with their son, teaching a Bible study for young couples. And everything came crashing down as she was so drastically affected by this stroke. And in the midst of that, lots of people in this world around us would say, you know what, dude, you're going to have to find another wife. Everybody would understand. That little boy is going to need a mom who can take care of him, and you're going to need a wife who can respond to you and be physically active and those kinds of things. Everybody would have understood in the world if they had walked away from their marriage vows, but they clung to their marriage vows and to the hope that the gospel and the sovereign provision of God was sufficient even in this. They say with their lips, this is not what we had planned, but we will not say that this is not in the plan of God. And 10 years later now, miraculously again, they have another child. And Jay and Catherine are the head of a ministry called Hope Heals. And they do a camp in the summertime for families that are affected by disabilities. It's the place that you hear Mary Carroll talking about all the time and going off. And she's asked you to support her so that she can go and be a part of that in the summers. And so if you want to know more about Jay and Catherine and whether I'm telling you the truth, you can ask her. She knows them. If you want to read their book, the book is called Hope Heals. And you could get it and support their ministry. The point is that sometimes God brings into our relationships as sinners and people who are walking a path towards glory one day, circumstances and situations that attraction simply will not survive. It's going to take something much deeper than that, and more even than just willpower to keep vows. It's going to take supernatural provision in the heart, enabled by the Spirit of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is moving us to love another even when it's difficult. Friends, that's the power of the gospel. That's the hope that we have. This is not a sermon calling you to be more efficient and powerful in your own will. We're not calling you to say, you stop indulging your desires and be good. We're saying, find the goodness of the gospel and out of that be transformed. Okay? That gets us to this last thing. I think it's the last thing. Yeah. The gospel is the hopeful garden where trust is cultivated. How's that for a flowery, no pun intended, little title gig? The gospel is the hopeful garden where trust is cultivated. We're going to have to finish up a lot of this tonight, maybe. But I want to remind you that friendship relationships with people, especially marriage, involve sinners. And we cannot escape the exposure of sin, both ours and the sin of others, in those relationships. And that's especially true in marriage. And unlike friendships, we can't just walk away. We can't just decide this is not working out well. So what do we do when sin undermines the very trust that our marriage is dependent on? That's when we begin to look to the gospel again to help us learn what it means to be repenters and forgivers, to be facing up to the reality of our own sin and repenting of it and looking to Christ to change us and recognizing that our spouse is a mirror in which lots of times God has designed for us to see ourselves more accurately than we can look at ourselves by ourselves. That sentence makes sense. We need others to show us what we're like because we can't see ourselves accurately. And we need to learn how to be repenters. And we need to learn how to be forgivers, because at the point that we start to require perfection in our spouse, we have stepped out of the gospel altogether. Now, nobody gets off the hook. Nobody gets to go scot-free in that. When mutually we're together saying the gospel is the thing that we're bound for and the thing we're headed for is the likeness of Christ. And that strengthens us because God's moving you along to genuinely love each other as you stumble towards Him in loving obedience, putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint, forgiving each other, even as the Lord has forgiven you. He sought you, He bought you, redeemed you, loved you in your filth, and is making you to look more and more like Him. What a Savior. So is there hope for a marriage relationship in which trust has been broken to any degree? Yes. Yes, there is. When two partners are willing to see the remedy is the gospel, then there is nothing that cannot be overcome in a marriage. So, the Lord's Supper gives us occasion to rejoice in Christ's transforming love for us. And in just a moment, when you hold the bread, you remember that just as real as bread gives nurture and nutrition to the life, so the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus gives nurture and life to your soul. And as sure as the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, so this cup reminds us that the blood of Christ and the provision that He has made is real. And He calls us to rejoice in Him, to look to Him, to set our eyes on Him as our hope. Your spouse will fail you. Now, failing spouse, that doesn't mean that there's an excuse to remain in failure. Failed spouse, it doesn't mean there's an excuse to kick them aside and not to hope for them. We together set our hope on Christ who transforms us by His power for His glory. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Father, we all recognize the hardness of heart that Jesus spoke of and that's recognized in the Bible. It's not just other people, it's us. And so we look to You now in repentance and faith, and we express our hope in Christ by taking this bread and drinking of this cup as reminders that the reality of the gospel is what transforms us, that You, O God, are real, that the power of Christ is real, that the Holy Spirit is real, that You, O God, are redeeming us even now. And I pray that as there are those in this place who are not followers of Jesus, who do not partake of the supper because of that, would consider their own relationship to You, and that even now they would recognize their own hardness of heart and their need for a Savior. Perhaps they have tried by their own willpower to be sort of semi-good. Perhaps they have been trying to cover their sin by lies and perceptions and performance. God, strip away everything and let them stand before You as they are, and let them see that their only hope is in Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And grant to them repentance and faith this day even now. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Men, would you come and help me, please? So we take this bread and we remember that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Thank you for what you have done to redeem sinners. In faith, again, we look to you as our only hope. And we do so with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took a cup and he told the disciples, "This is the blood of my cup, the new covenant." And so as we take it, we drink it in remembrance of him. Your death and your resurrection until you come. Amen. Let me ask you to place those cups in the little holders in the chair back before you. And we're not going to sing because nursery folks have endured unto the end. And I want to share, though, I want you to keep your bulletins with you as you come back to Bible study, because I promise we're going to begin by singing together, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." But let me ask you to stand together, if you would, please. Before we're dismissed from this morning, hear this blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you as you go this morning and spend some time together in fellowship, and we'll see you at 11:15 in various places for Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.